Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good evening. Thank you all for being here this evening. Let me add my words to those that have already been said in that regard. If you're visiting with us, again, we're especially glad to have you here. We hope you'll find other opportunities to be here with us. Any fool can make a rule, and any fool will mind it. Henry David Thoreau recorded that observation about 150 years ago. And I'm not sure that lawmakers have done a whole lot in the time since then to the contrary. Just for example, here's some things I've dug up. Actually, that's code. That means I found on the internet. In Utah, it's against the law to fish from horseback. In Alabama, you cannot have an ice cream cone in your back pocket at any time. In Pennsylvania, it's illegal to sleep on top of a refrigerator outdoors. In Louisiana, it's illegal to send a pizza delivery to a friend's house without their knowledge. And if you do and you get caught, it might cost you $500. In Massachusetts, it's illegal to own an exploding golf ball. And where's Travis? Here's Travis right up front. In Little Rock, Arkansas, I have read, it's illegal to walk your cow down Main Street after 1 p.m. on Sunday. We don't always think of laws as a good thing, do we? There can be problems with the laws that men create. So sometimes we just don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like laws telling us when we've done something wrong. We hate it when we're wrong. Rules constrain us. Just the idea of rules is sort of like having to put on a scratchy wool suit and a tight shirt collar with a necktie on a hot day. We just don't like the way they feel. And frankly, men don't always have the best intentions when they pass laws. And even when they do, then the good laws may be applied or administered badly. So it's no wonder that we sometimes respond negatively just to the whole idea of laws. But let's not disregard the laws of God because of all the faults and all the problems with the laws of men. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15 is a brief passage that I want to read sort of by way of some continued introduction here to the main body of our lesson. After coming back down the mountain, having received the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments the second time, Moses said this to the children of Israel. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Moses is telling the Israelites that they're blessed to have been chosen to receive God's laws. They, above all people, have been chosen for this. And he's telling them that God's commandments are for their good. They're good for you. Psalm 119 might be considered sort of the magnum opus of reflection or praise in all of the Bible on God's communication with man. In that psalm, there are at least 8 different words that are used with reference to, in one way or another, God's communication or God's law. Law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments or ordinances, word, in a couple of slightly different senses. Different shades of meaning among all these words include things like teaching, bearing witness, detailed instruction. I've read where the term statutes actually has to do with the idea of something being engraven. We have the expression etched in stone. Statutes mean something sort of like that. God's word etched in stone. The variety of word choices that we see used sprinkled all throughout the 176 verses of Psalm 119 lead me to believe that, well, at least for the purposes of our time here tonight, what's most important is not figuring out exactly the subtle shades and nuances of each one of these different words, but just realizing that all of these refer in one way or another to God's communication with us or God's law. Maybe you've heard the expression, "My word is law." That might be said of the CEO of a company. Maybe that's something your mom told you. "My word is law." I think there's a very real sense in which that's true when it's God that's doing the speaking. So having said all of that by way of introduction, there's one section of Psalm 119 that I would like to really focus our attention on in particular. Psalm 119 starting in verse 97. So if you have an Old Testament there handy, you might want to turn and look at that. We won't look at all 176 verses from start to finish, but we are going to spend some time here in Psalm 119. Let's just read this whole passage and then we'll break it down just a little bit. "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." when we look at this one little section of Psalm 119, I think what we can see here is the psalmist's reaction, not to men's laws, but to God's law. And we see this reaction in three or four different respects. We see this reaction emotionally. We see the mental or moral kind of reaction that he has to God's law. We see his behavioral reaction to God's law, and we see how he reacts to God's law in terms of his attitude toward it. So let's take a look. Notice first in verse 97 that God's law has gained his great affection. Oh, how I love your law. He's emotional about it. He's excited about it. I love your law. How much? I can't even tell you how much. How I love it. How I love your law. In God's law, as we read through the rest of this psalm, we discover that this writer sees God's nature reflected in his law. God is righteous, verse 62. God is trustworthy, verse 42. God is truthful because his law is true, verse 142. He learns about God's character or God's nature through God's law. He can learn here that God's law is profitable. Think about 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, a verse that many of you could probably pretty much recite out loud as I read it here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes things like this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it in your word. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. God's law is very valuable. And certainly, he recognizes in God's law a law that's vastly superior to man's laws. This echoes from verse 1 to verse 176, all the way through the psalm. It's all about your law, your statutes, your commandments, your precepts. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, we also thank God constantly for this. This was the Apostle Paul writing, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This seems to be the way this psalmist reacts as well. This is God's word. And that's what makes it important. He says there in verse 97 that God's law is his meditation. When you value something highly, that's what you think about, isn't it? Do you love football? You probably think about it a lot. Maybe year-round. You might join a fantasy league, and you can't wait for opening day kickoff. You really get involved in it. When you love someone, that's who you think about. He meditates on God's law. In verse 148, he wrote, my eyes are awake before watches of the night. In other words, I get up while it's still dark, that I may meditate on your promise. He gets up early to put his mind and his attention to God's law. So his emotions are triggered by it. He loves it. He meditates on it. Probably because he loves it, but maybe he loves it even more because he meditates on it. Let's look at some other ways that it affects him as well. In verse 98, God's law makes him wise. He says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." The subject of wisdom in the Bible is a really broad and really deep subject. It's difficult to define well. One person has said that the concept of wisdom in the Bible might be thought of as keen insight into life and ways of dealing with its problems, but with a moral element attached to that. The person who hears God's word understands and obeys it from the heart personifies wisdom. We might think of verse 34, which was read for us earlier from Psalm 119. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." There's wisdom put into action. The writer here is extolling God's law for giving him wisdom. In this case, wisdom greater than that of his enemies. If the writer here is David, as many think, then David certainly had enemies. This writer tells us in the words of the psalm itself that he had enemies. He was the object of plots against him. Verse 23, he was slandered. Verses 69 and 78, he was taunted by his enemies. Verse 51, he was persecuted. Verses 61, 84, 150. Verse 157, he had said, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies." I have a lot of enemies, but your law serves me well. Look what he says in verse 99. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." God's law gives him understanding that he could not get from his teachers. Now, generally speaking, teachers know things that we don't know. That's kind of the point of having teachers, isn't it? Teachers are among God's gift to the church. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians. Teachers, some teachers at least, have a lot of credibility. I can tell you in academic circles where I'm employed, sometimes if we're hiring a professor and we look at that professor's background, it's very interesting to see, okay, who was this professor's research teacher? Or who was this professor's professor? Because that tells us something about the quality of this teacher. We know who taught this teacher. And if we know that other teacher better than we know the one we're about to hire, that may influence our thinking. Teachers have credibility. In defending himself against a Jewish mob in Jerusalem, in Acts 22, Paul name-dropped his teacher when he was giving his resume to that Jewish mob there. He said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." He wanted them to know who his teacher had been because that would give him some credibility. Most of us can remember a favorite teacher, someone who made a profound impact on our life, maybe when we were very young. The psalmist is not putting down teachers when he says, "Your law gives me understanding greater than what I get from my teachers." He's not putting down teachers. He's building up God's law. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, we get a series of rhetorical questions that tell us how and why this would be the case. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Who taught God? Who was God's teacher? God didn't have a teacher. So God's law can give us understanding greater than what we can get from any of our teachers. And then look in verse 100. The psalmist says that God's law gives him understanding he could not get from an older person. "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Some say more than the elders. Some of you may even have in what you're reading there, more than the ancients. Some cultures seem to value age more than our culture seems to. On the other hand, certainly there are times in all cultures, I guess, when older people are not valued the way that they should be. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 records God's instruction about respect for age, and he puts it on a level with fearing God. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Honor to the older was important. Proverbs 23:32 said, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." The psalmist is not putting down old people. He's assuming that the reader knows that older people are held in very high regard because of the wisdom that they've obtained through experience, and especially through experience in right kinds of living. But from God comes wisdom even greater than that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 referred to God as the everlasting Father. There's wisdom. Now, if the impact of God's law were only on the psalmist's mental capacities or sort of his moral intellect, then it would be great in theory, but not necessarily great in practice, right? So look what he says next in verses 101 and 102. "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." That's the English Standard. The New King James has a couple of slightly different words there. I want to read that for you as well. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me." I think that second reading there brings out a couple of points maybe a little more strongly than the ESV does. In these two verses taken together, the psalmist tells us what he's done. He tells us what he has not done. What he's done is he has restrained or held back his feet from every evil way. He has not departed from God's rules or God's judgments. Now, apparently, his actions required some conscious effort on his part. Because when he said he restrained his feet, he used a word that, from what I understand, could have also been translated fettered or imprisoned. I imprisoned my feet. I bound up my feet so that I wouldn't go after one evil way or another. He avoids wrong and he pursues right for a couple of reasons. One, he seems to have a sincere desire to keep God's word. And he's motivated by the realization that these are the very words of God. He says, "You yourself have taught me." You've taught me yourself, God. And that's why he behaves the way that he does. So the psalmist is sort of like the person that we read about in James chapter 1, in verses 22 through 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The psalmist is not just a hearer of the law, he's a doer, and he works at it. So there's constraint, self-restraint that's involved here. But that doesn't mean that he really kind of chafes at God's law, apparently, because look what he says in verse 103. It's a pleasure to him. It's a great pleasure. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He drinks it down and he eats it up as he meditates on it, and it tastes sweet to him. As we go through Psalm 119, we find some things that he says about God's law that may give us some ideas about why he would call it sweet. As we read through the psalm, we find that God's word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 89. God's commandments are sure. Verse 86. God's testimonies provide counsel. In verse 24. God's word provides hope. Verses 49 and 81. God's law is better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Verse 72. God's law grants peace to those who love it. Verse 165. God's righteousness in verse 40. And God's precepts give life. Maybe these are among the reasons that he finds it sweet. And now notice how he concludes this section of this psalm. God's law is sweet, but his understanding of God's law also brings him to a conclusion that sounds a little bit different than the way he started, perhaps. He started by exclaiming how he loves God's law. But in verse 104, he says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." You can't love God's law the way this writer does and still maintain in high regard sin and the consequences of sin. That's incompatible with God's law. If you love God's law, then you'll hate what God hates. And there are some things that God hates. Let me just give you a quick partial list. God's Word tells us some of the things that He hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, He hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness who speaks lies, anyone who sows discord among his brethren. In Proverbs 17 and verse 15, God hates those who justify the wicked and those who condemn the just. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, God hates what we might summarize as superficial worship. These are just some of the things that God hates. God's law teaches that we have to be single-minded. We can't straddle the fence when we love God and we love His law. You know, Joshua challenged the children of Israel, choose this day who you will serve. And they had one choice. They could make one choice. They had several choices to choose from among. A lot of different idols, and then there was Jehovah, and they couldn't pick three or four. They could only pick one. When I was looking at some of those weird laws in various places, I discovered one in Kentucky. I'm sure there are several. But one that I found was that it was against the law in Kentucky to throw things at a public speaker, and that violators could be subject to punishment of up to a year in prison. Now, for whatever reason, I also discovered that that law was apparently repealed in 1975. So I thought I would tell you that now and not at the beginning of the lesson. Man's laws are imperfect at best. God's laws are perfect. When Moses told the children of Israel, these commandments are for your good, they're good for you, Moses wasn't just trying to talk them into trying Brussels sprouts. Sure, try it, it's good for you. Sometimes that's our last resort, isn't it? It's good for you, give it a try. That wasn't Moses' point. Moses' point was to be taken literally. So, again, let's not disregard the laws of God because of our bad experiences with human laws. The psalmist did not complain about God's law. He loved it. He was grateful for it. In verse 171, he said, "My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." In verse 162, he said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." In verse 62, he said, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." He was thankful for God's law. I'll pause right here and say that if you have not been able to partake of the Lord's Supper earlier today, you can do that now. By exiting, turn to the left, and there'll be someone there in the hallway to direct you from there. In Psalm 119 and verse 156, one more point that I'll make as we bring this to a close. The psalmist says, "Great is your mercy, O Lord, give me life according to your rules." God's law on the one hand and God's mercy on the other are not concepts that are somehow mutually exclusive. In fact, we have God's law because of His mercy. He gave it to us, and it is for our good. Through His mercy, God has willed to reconcile us to Him, even in our sin, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ? God's law says that if you want to be reconciled to God, you need to do that. If we can help you with that here this evening, we'd like nothing better. Or if there's some other way that we can be of help to you here tonight, you just let us know. Come on forward while we stand and while we sing.